If you'd turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, once again this morning. We come to our final three sermons on this wonderful chapter that is intended by the Holy Spirit to give us the full assurance of faith, something that I think all of us probably stand in need of as we struggle with doubt and unbelief. And we come this morning to consider the sixth assurance that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8. If you'd follow along, our text this morning is just a few short verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Please follow along as I read God's word. We'll actually back up to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's bow our heads in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess dependence upon you in this hour of worship. Even as we come to hear your word preached, Lord, we need the assistance of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds and to shine his light into dark places. Lord, we need you as we seek to be obedient hearers of your word. We need you being well aware of the weakness of our own body and the weakness of our own attention spans. And so, Lord, may you be pleased to minister to us this morning through your word. I ask, too, that you would give me strength as I seek to speak that which is in concert with what you have revealed here. Lord, may you bless your people through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have to admit this morning as we come to this text, a great degree of inability. This morning we come to what is perhaps one of the most comprehensive and loved promises of the entire Bible. Countless Christians, ever since Romans chapter 8 was written, when life has been filled with pain, or when life has been filled with sorrow and suffering and loss, when life has seemed altogether hopeless and at times pointless, there is a countless multitude of Christians who have turned to Romans chapter 8, and especially verse 28, and have rested here by faith. In many ways, the promise that we have here is, to use the scriptural imagery, a great pair of wings under which we find shelter and shadow. For those who love God and are called according to his purposes, the Apostle Paul tells us all things will work for good. Now, I want us to remember what the Apostle Paul has been saying up to this point in Romans chapter 8. Paul is seeking, as we've already mentioned, to assure us of our faith, to give us confidence, not in our own ability, not in our own strength, not in our own resolve or our own determination, but he is seeking to draw our eyes and fix them especially upon the Holy Spirit. And he is saying in many different ways, it is the Holy Spirit who keeps us and preserves us, so that though we struggle with sin and we sense within us this inward conflict, we can be assured that at long last we will come to attain full salvation. And Paul has reminded us of this in many different images. He's spoken of how the Spirit that we have received is the Spirit of adoption, and that by Him we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And He has reminded us that if we are children of God, we are also heirs with Jesus Christ. We will inherit what Jesus Himself has, both in His suffering, but also we will inherit His glory. And last week we saw how the Apostle Paul puts forward the Spirit as the one who helps us in all of our weaknesses. And that the Holy Spirit, in helping us with our weaknesses, is the one who comes alongside of us to bear our burdens. And He is the one who within us makes intercession according to the will of God. But of course, we need to wonder at that expression that Paul uses there in verse 27. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, we've all been in different positions in our lives where we have wondered, what is the will of God? We speak of it often. We want our lives to be patterned after it. We want to obey God and we want to accomplish His will. But what is the will of God? And sometimes in our lives, I think it's fair to say, trying to discover what God's will is like doing gymnastics through all kinds of hoops. Our young people are well acquainted with this. They wonder, what is the will of God for my life? Where am I supposed to go to college? Or if I don't go to college, where is it that I should seek employment? And we seek out what is the will of God, and sometimes we feel like, well, it's a shot in the dark. At other times, discovering the will of God seems to require sanctified wisdom. Whom should I marry? The Lord gives us clear instructions as to the characteristics of those that we should be looking at for a spouse. Even though He doesn't name for us, well, I want you to marry this person or that person. But we struggle and need sanctified wisdom as we seek to discern God's will. But at other times, the will of God is so plain and it is so obvious that there is absolutely no escape, and we can confidently assert, this is God's will. Such are those things of obedience that God requires of us. It takes almost no jumping through hoops. It takes almost no sanctified wisdom to know that God wants us to love Him. That's plainly, clearly revealed. And so Paul says here that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? And what I want to say this morning is that the will of God, at least as it's formed in this passage, is not one of those things that we need to try to figure out very hard. That the will of God that Paul's going to be speaking of here in this verse is something that is plainly, clearly, obviously revealed. And it is simply this, that God's will for you, for His children, God's will is your good. God's desire, God's purpose, God's will for your life as a child of God is that you would share in the glory of Jesus Christ. That is God's will for you. And it is not only His will, it is a promise that He has given to all of His children. And this promise is so sure and it is so certain that the Christian has absolutely no right, absolutely none, to doubt or to question or to disbelieve that God's will for you is that you would be glorified with Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll go as far this morning to say that when we do doubt that, and when trials come and sorrows come and suffering come, and we begin to think, does God really want what is best for me? That at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, that is nothing but a spirit of unbelief, and it is sin. And I don't say that to shame you, but to point you to this glorious promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And this morning, what I want to do is open this promise, and I'm going to do so under three heads. I'm sorry I did not get an outline submitted, but if you're interested in the 3 points, the first is that this promise that Paul gives us here, this is a sweeping promise. My second point is that it is a qualified promise. And our third point is it is a certain promise. A sweeping promise, a qualified promise, and a certain promise. So in the first place, it's a sweeping promise. Look at what Paul says in verse 28. I want you to keep your eyes focused on that. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The controlling thought of verse 28, the emphatic point that Paul wants us to be convinced of, is that all things work for good. All things. There have been some commentators who have tried to limit what the Apostle Paul says here, all things, but not really all things. But there seems to be no good reason to do that. When the Apostle Paul says here the word all, he means all. All means all, inclusive of all things. Here it excludes nothing. Paul doesn't say some things work together for the good of those who love God and are called to his purposes. Paul doesn't say, well, most things work together for good, but in this sweeping promise, he says, all things work together for good. And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that all that happens to us, all that comes to the Christian, is under the hand of a heavenly Father. All things. Though some things seem terrible, and some things seem bad, and painful, and confusing, and puzzling, all things, in all things, God works for our good. And I want you to be persuaded of that truth this morning. That the Christian life is not a life that is left to karma. It is not a life that is left to some impersonal power in this universe, to fate or to fortune. But that in all things, God, a personal God, the triune God, is working all things for our good. And of course, good there, the Apostle Paul means our spiritual good. Not the good as the world would define it. Paul's not saying here that God works all things for our temporal happiness. Paul is not saying God works all things together for our temporal prosperity. Paul is not saying all things work together so that your life can be carefree and pain-free. That's not what he's saying. Good is not being conceived of here the way the world conceives of it. But it is that good, like the surgeon's scalpel, that is good. That though it causes pain, and though it wounds, and though it hurts, yet there is a greater end being purposed. And that greater end, that good end that is being purposed, Paul says in verse 29, is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. How sweeping is this promise? It is all things all that God is and all that God does, all of his attributes, all of his offices, all of his graces are intended for our good. Everything in creation, in heaven above, on the earth and below the earth, all of it is intended for our good. All events that have ever befallen you in your life, creation, fall, and redemption, whether they are works for good or bad, God, Paul is telling us here, God works it for our good. And I want to impress this truth upon you this morning in three ways of this sweeping promise. And the first is this, that all of your afflictions are for your good. I understand when I say that this morning, I know the weight that those words have for some of you. Some of you have lived very afflicted lives. Whether physical afflictions have ailed you, whether spiritual afflictions, whether you've borne sorrow and grief and crosses and pain. And yet, the sweeping promise here is that even our afflictions are for our good. Paul isn't intending to be unfeeling here. He's not intending to be unsympathetic, but he's seeking to bring us a right perspective. That even in all of our sufferings and in all of our trials, God is working even those for our good. And so Job, who was the most afflicted man ever to walk the face of planet Earth, aside from Jesus, was able to say, even in the midst of his afflictions, this will be my salvation. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And Paul has told us in Romans chapter 5, rejoice in suffering. Why? Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope that our sufferings produce will not disappoint. This is Paul's point. This is the Spirit's mind in this text to get us to be resolute and affirmed and assured that even in all of our afflictions and in all of our sufferings, God is working together all things for our good. But it also means that he is working all things for our good in that even our temptations are for our good. You may wonder, what on earth does that mean? Temptation doesn't seem like a very good thing. And indeed, we pray in the Lord's Prayer that we would not be led into temptation. But all is inclusive of all things, and even our temptations can serve our good. An old author once said that temptation is either the knife that is going to slit your throat, or it is the knife that will cut the meat upon your plate. His point was, is that yes, there is a negativity to temptation, that temptation can destroy us. But at the same time, temptation can be the very means by which we are strengthened. And so even in temptation, God is working for our good. Even when we face temptation of all kinds, what is God doing? Well, he's making us more firm in our faith, isn't he? He's making us more resolute to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. Our temptations work for us a spirit of prayer, a man or a woman who senses himself or herself to be tempted is a man or a woman who is often upon their knees. Our temptations work humility in our hearts to remind us that we are not as strong as we think we are. Our temptations test and approve us. Our temptations make us long more for heaven and make us more reliant upon Jesus Christ. Even your temptations are for your good. But let me take it one more step this morning to even assert that all of your sin is for your good as well. Now, I understand that there are people who want to distort that, to pervert what we mean by that. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. Sin is a great evil. And no degree, no amount of sin is ever excused in the Bible. But Paul is saying something marvelous here that we need to come to terms with, that God is working even our sin for our good. What does God do by means of our sin? Well, He is working a greater love for grace in our hearts to realize that we are unprofitable servants. By our struggles with sin, God is working a deep-seated opposition to the flesh. He's making us more reliant upon the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. He's making us more self-searching and more confident in the Holy Spirit, by whose power we put to death the strength of sin. You see, what Paul is doing in this is he is reminding us that there is nothing in our lives that is excluded from this work of God. That whatever happens in our lives, God is working all things, be it our afflictions, be it our temptations, be it our sin. He is working all things for our good. And I want you to fix it as a principle in your heart and your mind, this sweeping promise that good or bad, trials or tribulations, illness or accidents, disappointments or failures, big or small, all things are for our good. That's the sweeping promise. But in the second place this morning, I want you to notice that it is also a qualified promise. It is a qualified promise. Look again at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. I heard of a man once, a very interesting story, a man who had set his heart upon an inheritance. And he believed that when this person died, this benefactor, that he would come to inherit this man's money and possessions. And so this man went out and he took out a line of credit. And then he took out another one and another one, presuming that at some point he would come into this rich inheritance. And he continued to spend and to spend and to spend his life away. And when the benefactor died, this man learned, much to his dismay, that he had absolutely no part in the inheritance. That he had been building his life on this assumption that he would come to possess this inheritance, only to find out he didn't. And you almost feel bad for such a man, except how presumptuous he was being. It was merely a fool's hope. Well, we need to be very careful with this verse, to not offer a fool's hope to many. Don't be mistaken, because what God promises here in verse 28, God has not promised to all men. There is a way to read this verse and have a false optimism. There is a way to read this verse and have a fool's hope. God is not into equal opportunity. God does not distribute fairly to all people the same measure of all things. God is a God who shows distinction. And the promise of verse 28 is a qualified promise. It is not a promise that is made to every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and will ever live, but it is qualified. This promise is not for those who disbelieve the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise is not for those who refuse to walk in the light of their conscience and the law of God written upon their hearts. This promise is not for the wicked, for the sinful, for those who fail to recognize God. God doesn't promise all men good. You may remember in the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist comes to a striking realization of this. He says, "Why is it that the unrighteous seem to prosper?" And then he says there in Psalm 73, "I entered the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. What is the end of the wicked?" The psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 18, "Truly, you set them on slippery places, and you will make them fall, and you will bring them to ruin." And Paul is directing our minds to this qualification. This promise is really sandwiched between two qualifications. And the first one is this, that all things work together for good for who? Only for those who love God. That's the first qualification. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's very important to emphasize this morning because we live in a society and a culture that does not understand love. That Paul is not here saying, well, those who have some kind of a feeling for God. Right? We love to reduce love to a mere feeling. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. He's not saying to those who have feel-good feelings about God, all things are going to work together for good. Paul isn't saying here, well, those who merely have a recognition that God is, well, for those people, all things will work together for good. Paul isn't even saying for those who have some kind of notional belief that God is, well, all things will work together for good for those people. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. He is saying those who love God. Those who love God according to the truth. A love that looks like that love that Jesus spoke of in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. That love that Job can be sensed even in his very words where he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes, but blessed be the name of God." A love that kept Job from cursing God when his family and friends told him, "Curse him for what has happened to you." The kind of love that Paul is speaking of here is the kind of love that he speaks of elsewhere that controls us. He says we are controlled by the love of Jesus. It's the kind of love that the Apostle Peter speaks of, that though we do not see God, yet we love him. The kind of love that Paul is speaking of here is the kind of love that gets you in trouble with the world. Because the world doesn't understand it. Because they don't have in their own beings a love for God. As Paul said in verse 7 of this same chapter, that the mind that is hostile to God is at enmity against him. This is the love that Paul is speaking of. And to those who love God, all things work together for good. But there's a second qualification, isn't there? It's not only those who love God, but he adds in verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's the second qualification. Those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what does Paul mean there? The word call is a very important word in the Bible. And typically, many times, it refers to the call of salvation. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Those who are called according to his purposes. What is the purpose? Well, in verse 29, the purpose is conformity to the image of his Son. So when Paul says those who are called according to his purpose, he is saying those whom God specifically has called into salvation, has called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, he says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The call of God is that call that he inserts into our life to call us his own, to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The call that Paul is speaking of here is that saving call. Look to me and be saved, all you, the ends of the earth. It's that glorious and omnipotent call that speaks to us in the deadness of our sin and says, live. That's the call that Paul is speaking of. So why does he add it? Well, I think, and I can't be overly dogmatic about this morning, but I think it's very significant that Paul says this. It's not only to those who love God, but it is also those who are called according to his purposes. And what Paul is doing is he is fixing our minds upon a God who was at work for our good, even before we loved him. He is fixing our minds upon a God who, when we were still in darkness, and we were still dead in our trespasses and in our sins, in this mysterious yet marvelous way, God was working for your good. It is not an accident, brothers and sisters, that many of you were born into Christian families. That is part of the call of God upon your life, providentially placing you in an environment and in a place where you would receive grace and instruction. And for some of you, it's not an accident that you weren't born in Christian families. And yet in a marvelous and glorious way, before you even loved him, God was calling you. And he was working in your life, and he was purposing all the things that happened to you to this glorious end, to bring you into conformity with his Son, Jesus Christ. And many of us can stand to give testimony to that glorious call, the way in which God worked and superintended our lives to bring us to where we are now. I don't know why I chose this school, but oh, look at the way the Lord called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a gracious thing that God was the one who was orchestrating that. I don't know why I did this, and I don't know why I did that, we may say, but we stand to see the way that God was working in our lives. And Paul says, those of you who are called according to his purpose, he is working all things together for your good. Those and those alone who are specified in this verse, it is a qualified promise that is not made to all. And shame on us if we look at an unbelieving world and say, don't worry, all things will work out for your good. That is not a promise of God to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, here is the sweeping promise: all things work together for good. Well, finally, this morning, it's not only a sweeping promise and a qualified promise, but it's a certain promise. Paul says in verse 28, and we know. Look at the way he states that as a fact. Paul doesn't say, well, we sure think that all things work together for good. Paul doesn't say, well, we conjecture that for those who love God, all things are working together for their good. No, he uses this word, we know. There's a certainty to that word. It's not a blind hope. It's not a shot in the dark. We know. We are convinced. We are persuaded of this fact. Brothers and sisters, my friends, the Lord does not wish his children to be left in confusion and doubt. The Lord does not want his people to be left in uncertainty, but he wants us more than that. He gives us certainty. And what he wants us to glean from this passage, what the Spirit is instructing us herein, is that we can have a certain knowledge that as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, he is working all things for our good. He wants us to be persuaded of that. He wants us to be assured of that. Whatever befalls you, it's not pointless. It's not hopeless. It's not a cloud without a silver lining. It is a cloud that has the lining of eternal glory behind it. Whatever trials and whatever struggles and wherever you find yourself in your life, it is not simply a black abyss from which there is no exit. It is not quicksand and something that you don't have to place your feet upon. But Paul is saying, no, here is a promise, sure and certain. Stake your life on it. Stake your death upon it. We know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good. And I want to point those of you who are here this morning, who are grieving, to the certainty of this promise. I want to point those of you who are here this morning, who are depressed or heartbroken or struggling in any number of ways, we know. It is not a blind hope. It is not a mere conjecture. We know that all things work together for good. And what is the basis of this knowledge? How can Paul so confidently say, this is what I know? Look at what he says in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The ground of this knowledge is what we might see in this indissoluble chain, this chain of things, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. These verses have often been called the chain of salvation or the order of salvation. And Paul is grounding his certain knowledge of this promise in the very fact that God is working from eternity past to eternity future. He says, because how do I know that this is a certain promise? He's saying, because you've been predestined. I know that doctrine is the source and the epicenter of so much contention, which is really too bad because Paul speaks it here for our comfort. To be predestined means that you've been destined or appointed beforehand. And Paul is saying, from eternity past, God has chosen you. And those whom he predestined, he called. He spoke life into death and light into darkness. And those whom he called, he also justified. He doesn't say only some of those who he called got justified. He says all those who are called are those whom he justified. And those whom he justified, he also, and I want you to especially see this morning, he also glorified. Why is that in the past tense? Why does that word end in ed? Why does Paul not say those whom he justified, he will glorify? We know that glory is something that stands before us. That the glorification of Scripture is that which occurs on resurrection morning when our bodies and our souls will be united together forever, never to taste death again, when we will be brought into full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, saved from the guilt of sin, saved from the power of sin, saved from the presence of sin. So why does Paul put it in the past tense? Well, he does it for this reason. Because so sure and certain is the glory that you will have in Jesus Christ that it can be spoken of as a definitive fact, as though it already happened. This is a de facto certainty. Him who he has justified, he has also glorified. Because he who began a good work in you is the one who will see it to completion. It's in the past tense, not because we've been glorified yet, but it's in the past tense because there is a certainty of its accomplishment. And here, brothers and sisters, is our full assurance that God is working all things to the end of our glory, to the end that one day we will stand with Jesus Christ and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And until that glorious day, God is working out his good and his holy and his wise and his perfect purposes in order to get you there. In order to get you, in order to get me to this glorious thing called glorification. No wonder this promise is among the most loved of all Christians. It is a rock that you can plant your feet on. And I hardly have the heart or the time this morning to open it appropriately. But it's our sixth assurance of faith that for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, no matter what, all things are working for your good. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for these precious promises. Lord, may we come to ground and root ourselves firmly in them, and may we grow and flourish in that which you have promised to us by the grace of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.